Thank you for inviting us into your home today. And I also want to express my appreciation for our praise band providing our worship music this morning. I invite you to take your Bible, your smart pad, or your iPhone, and go to Exodus chapter 13. Today I want to talk to you about detours, dead ends, and dry holes. So if you will, look at Exodus chapter 13, beginning with verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. You recognize here that God has delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. He has taken them on a journey to the promised land. But I want you to notice here in verse 13, they are being led by God. Moses is staying in touch with God and giving them leadership and direction, but they're not going the shortest path. When you think about your own life, sometimes you're dead in the center of God's will, and all of a sudden you run into detours. You find yourself on a pathway of life, and you think, how in the world could I be here if I'm following God's will? Well, we're going to try to answer that question today from the Word of God. We're going to find out that God leads us. We're on the King's highway. Our companion is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our guide is the Holy Spirit. And our map is the Word of God. The first thing I want you to note here is the detour the children of Israel are taking on as they're headed towards the Red Sea. The Bible tells us very clearly, God did not take them on the shortest route to the Red Sea. Now, why is that? There was a place where the Philistines dwelled. They were expert warriors. They were great, fierce soldiers. God, through Moses, directed them around the town of the Philistines because they thought, and God knew, that the children of Israel would become fearful and turn around and go back. And if they went back, that would mean certain death because the Egyptians, Pharaoh's army, was in hot pursuit. I'm so glad that God knows what we can take. God has a land of blessings for you, and God has a place of fulfillment for you, and God has a job for us to do. And He's got blessings that He wants to give to us, but He wants us to be ready to receive them. Maybe you've been praying and asking God to help you find a new home. Every time you find a home that you want to purchase, that you like, maybe it doesn't pass inspection. Maybe you're a person who's single. You've been praying for a long time for God's life's mate for you, but it just hasn't happened yet. I tell so many single people, you're better off not being married than married to the wrong person. Maybe you've been looking for a promotion. Maybe you have felt that God has led you to get more education or maybe go into the ministry. It just seems the more you try to head in that direction, and you know that's where God wants you to be, you have one detour after another. You remember, God called Moses to prepare himself to lead the children of Israel, but he spent 40 years in the backside of a desert. God called Paul to preach the gospel, the greatest missionary of all time. But Paul wasn't ready when he was first called, and he went down to Arabia, and God prepared him for the mission. So now we look at the children of Israel. Go down to verse 21. And you see the Bible says, and the Lord went before them in the day in a pillar of cloud to lead them. The way by night was in a pillar of fire. So we see that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was actually the Holy Spirit leading the path of the children of Israel as they were fleeing from the Egyptian soldiers. The winning road the winding road was just boot camp for the children of Israel. You know, I've seen some young, gifted preachers, when they finish seminary, think that they ought to be pastors of super large churches. Sometimes they will go out and they'll politic their way into that position. And I've seen so many of them crash and burn. They get so much pride built up in them. They have an overly high opinion of themselves. Next thing you know, they might be involved in an affair, lose their children, lose their marriage, lose their church and their ministry. I like what Charles Stanley said. He said, young pastors need to go to smaller churches at first so they don't damage too many people. So let me share with you the detours that God gives us when we're in His will is giving God time to prepare us so for we're ready for the blessings that He wants to bestow upon us. The next thing I want you to notice, the children of Israel, they hit some dead ends. Look at Exodus 14, verse 8 through 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly, the Egyptians. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Phithara and opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Nobody likes a detour. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to take a detour out on the highway and then later on we were at a dead end? That's frustrating. And that's where these Israelites were. They had come all the way to the Red Sea. Now look, when you read this scripture, what you find out is the Israelites looked around. There were mountains on their left. There were mountains on their right. The Red Sea was in front of them. And behind them was Pharaoh's army with their sabers coming to kill the children of Israel. They found themselves at a dead end. So now they began to do what every good member of a Baptist church does. They blame their leader. They blame Moses. Their aggravation with their detour turns into desperation. Moses, can't you read the map? If we're in God's will, how in the world did we get in this situation and we're at a dead end? Look at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. Now listen to me carefully. God had a purpose. He had a purpose for this. There are times when we're following God's will that He allows us to get our backs against the wall. Now, I want you to write this down. This is what God is doing. He let the children of Israel, in His perfect will, reach a point of desperation, because when they got in a position of desperation, that led to their totally depending on God. We come to that place where we're absolutely hemmed in. There's no way out. Then we have to cast ourselves totally, completely, depending upon the Lord. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 13. And notice what God said to the children of Israel to do. And Moses said unto the people, "Hear me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will show you this day. For the Egyptians which you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift up your rod, and stretch your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now God brought them to the place of desperation that He might bring them to the place of dependence. Now what's the purpose of the dead ends in our lives. First thing I want you to write down in this is fear not. Look at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. God will allow us to come to a place. There's going to be all kinds of things to fear, but then all of a sudden he says, fear not. That's like telling a sad person, be happy. Netflix did a documentary on Bill Gates not too long ago, and it was entitled Inside Bill's Brain, Decoding Bill Gates. The world's second richest man was asked to identify his worst fear, and here's what he said. I don't want my brain to stop working. Even with his $106 billion, he can't prevent that inevitable reality. Now do the math here. If he lived to be 100 years old, he could pay doctors and researchers $6.5 million per day for those 37 years, but he'll still have to face his greatest fear. We all have fears, even the wealthiest among us, and the only way to adequately address them is with the Lord. Isaiah 41, verse 10. When our faith is focused on Christ, we have nothing to fear. When you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find the words, fear not, do not fear, are the equivalent 365 times. One admonition for every day of the year. So we get in a crisis. We hit that dead end. We hit that detour. The second thing we need to do sometimes is stand still. Look at verse 14. And Moses said unto the people, do not fear. Stand still. In other words, he's saying to the children of Israel, this battle is out of your hands. Finally, there's nothing you can do. And the Bible says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. When we reach a detour and a dead end, we manipulate, we plan, we scheme, we connive. Finally, we come to the place like the children of Israel are here at the sea. They're just trapped in. It just looks like there's no way out. And we've got to be still and know that the battle is the Lord's. And then the other thing he says, see the salvation of the Lord. Now he's not talking about seeing it after that salvation takes place. He's saying to the children of Israel, I want you to, by faith, go ahead and trust me that I'm going to deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians. And then the next thing we've got to do is move forward. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's no contradiction here. He says on the one hand, stand still. And then on the other hand, he says, go forward. Now, remember what I said. By faith and vision, God is going to get us out of this. He said he would. He said, be still. And then he says, move forward. Why did he want them to move forward? Well, he had told Moses to wave over the Red Sea. And then all of a sudden, God parts the Red Sea, makes it into a superhighway, and they cross safely on the other side of the Red Sea. I'm reminded of the scripture, I am the Lord thy God, is there anything too hard for me? Now notice dry holes, Exodus 15 verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. And you know that the Egyptians, they were destroyed. The waters came back together and destroyed the Egyptian army. So they're going out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were on the way out in the desert for 3 days, and they found no water. Detours, dead ends, and dry holes. Well, think we better throw away this map because things are not working out. It's like you finally find a motel out in the desert, but they don't have any running water. Down in verse 23. And when they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the word Marah there means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he had him to cast into the waters, which he had cast in the waters. The waters were made clean, and there he made for them a statue and an ordinance. And notice the phrase here, just underscore it, and there he proved them. Literally that means, therefore God tested them. I remember when I was in elementary school, some specialists were brought in that worked for automobile makers. And they told us the way back then that automobiles were created where somebody usually had to make a prototype. That prototype was carved out of wood. So they gave us all blocks of wood, wanting us to design new cars, carving those out of wood. Mine, I don't think, ever hit production. But I want you to know that they said that's the way they start. And said then from that prototype, we take it to our guys who can develop this and produce a model of it. And then they produce an automobile. And then you see the commercials on television. They take them to the test tracks. They test them under wet conditions, dry conditions, high speed, slow feeds. Then they have them swerving back and forth through cones. One of the commercials that I've seen so many times for one SUV is going up there. It's being driven up some steps to the top of a mountain peak, and then they lock the brakes down. I've often thought, how are they going to get that thing down? Because they're going to have to go down in reverse. So I want you to know, a new model of a car, they are proven. Now, I want you to know, God has been testing the children of Israel, and their faith is failing time after time. Look at Exodus 15, verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses. They were saying, "What are we to drink?" They'd just come through the Red Sea on a superhighway on dry ground. They're dancing, they're ecstatic. They're partying, and then Moses says, "We've got to move forward." And they move forward, and after 3 days, all they found was bitter water. These had to be Baptist, because the first thing that goes wrong in a church, they're always going to blame the leaders. Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, look at it. Moses says in the last part of that verse, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Now listen, underscore this. This is one of the greatest lessons we can learn from this passage of Scripture. Maybe you're a child or a teenager, and God has given you godly parents. Suppose you as parents prayed for a long time for the children God has given you. Suppose you're in a church where God has sent that pastor and that staff. Suppose you're in a marriage and sometimes you want to complain about your wife or about your husband, but God gave you that husband or wife. When we complain about the people in our lives, we're not really complaining about them. We're complaining about the source, and the giver is God. So when the children of Israel began to complain against Moses, "What are we going to do about water? Are we just going to die out here in the desert?" That complaint is not actually about Moses, it's about God himself. Now God lists murmuring in Scripture with other sins. He lists murmuring and griping and complaining with idolatry and fornication. He also lists it along with lusting. You see, why did the people murmur? When they came to the place, God was leading them to that place. Remember, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They're being led of the Lord. Moses was there. The word of God was there. Why did they complain when they came to the place like this? It was because of a lack of faith on the part of the children of Israel and a lack of wisdom and common sense. God had just brought them through the Red Sea. Now let's be reasonable. Would God have brought them through the Red Sea just to bring them to a place to let them die without water. Had God so marvelously delivered them in order to destroy them? On January 6th of this year, Delaney and I were listening to Moody Radio. Focus on the Family was the show. They had an interview on there with a man named Adolf Coors IV. He was sharing his testimony. After I heard about four sentences, I said, we've got to listen to this. I was absolutely amazed. Adolf Coors IV was born in 1945. He said, my family had three standards. He said, one, he said you had to have athletic ability and physically be attractive. Number two, you had to have an education. And number three, you were judged on your performance. He said, after 14 years of my life, we were living like a normal Rockwell painting. He said, we had a beautiful home. He said, I wanted to be exactly like my father. Said, my dad was brilliant. He could do architect, engineering. He was a business genius. I just wanted to be like my dad. He said, I want you to know in 1958 that my father grew tired of us living there in Denver, Colorado. And he said, Dad had a cattle ranch about 20 miles out of Denver. So he decided to design a house for the cattle ranch. He said, my dad almost built that house all by himself. One of the most beautiful ranch homes you've ever seen in your whole life. He said, we'd been living there on the cattle farm in that new home for about 2 years. He said, my dad's custom every morning was to get up early before everybody else, have breakfast, and drive 12 miles to the Coors Brewery. He said, on this particular day, on February the 9th, 1960, we had had a tremendous snowstorm the night before. Dad got up before everybody else, had breakfast, he left. He never reported for work, and he never came home. The police were called. The detectives went to work. They found out that he had been kidnapped by an escaped prisoner. He said, my dad's skeleton was not found till 7 months later. My dad had been murdered. Adolf said that his mother spent the rest of her life angry and bitter. He said, when it was time for me to go off to college, he said, I was accepted in one of the best law schools in the state of Georgia. He said, I went there at 17 years of age to go through the 4 years of the pre-law degree. He said, it was one of the most beautiful campuses you've ever seen, but he said, there's just something special about those Southern girls. He said, when I got on that campus, I loved it so much, I majored in Greek. He said, I majored in fraternity, and I minored in sorority, and I failed academically. He said, at the end of my first year, my freshman year, my grade point average was 0.6 on a 4.0 scale. He said, that's just south of a D. He said, I felt like the old boy that took an exam one day, and he got the results back, and he made an F. He called home to tell his mother about it, and when he called home and told his mother, he said, Mom, I made an F on the exam, but I want you to know it was a very high F. He said, I'm sure I told my mom that that was a high 0.6. He said, remember I told you education was very, very important in my family. He said, well, I want you to know my grandfather got a hold of me, and he chewed me out. And he said, I tell you what I'm going to do with you, son. He said, you got an uncle who's a colonel in the United States Army. You have got a cousin who's a commandant in the Marines. That uncle was in the Marines, and so is that cousin in the Marines. He said, what you need is 6 years in the Marine Corps. And he said, I want you to know that my grandfather and my uncle signed me up for the United States Marine Corps. I was signed on for 6 years. He said, I got on a plane one Saturday night, found myself headed to San Diego, California. He said, when I got off the plane, he said, I saw two of the ugliest, meanest men I've ever seen in my whole life. And they looked at me and said, son, do you know where you're going? He said, no. They said, we do. And he said, when I made it to the base and got into boot camp, he said, I made a decision in 30 seconds. Boy, you're not going to survive if you don't get tough and get tough very quick. He said, I went through basic training. And he said, I was intrigued by the martial arts and kung fu and karate. So I specialized in that. He said, I weighed 195 pounds when I went into the Corps. He said, they started putting muscle on me, and then I was a man of 275 pounds. He served 6 years in the Marine Corps. He said, when I got back home, he said, I asked my high school sweetheart to marry me. He said, we got married in a beautiful church in Denver, Colorado, huge wedding. He said, but when we walked out the door with the beautiful girl of my dreams, I asked myself this question, did I just marry the wrong girl? He said, the answer to that question was no. But he said, as I went through the Marine Corps, I was looking for something that would fulfill my life, and I was still unfulfilled. And then when I walked out with the bride of my dreams, I thought, she's not going to be able to fulfill whatever the void is within me. 4 years after he married this beautiful girl, he graduated from the University of Denver with a degree in business, one of the best business schools in the country. He said, I decided I wanted to be a Wall Street broker. So I moved my wife and my family, my children, to New York. He said, when I was there in training in New York, he said, before I left, he said, I decided to build 95 condominiums in Steamboat, Colorado. 95 condominiums, millions of dollars of real estate, hoping that filled the void in my life. While I was in New York training to be a stockbroker, my real estate investment totally collapsed, and I was facing bankruptcy. A year later, he said, I went back home. I went to work for the Adolph Coors Company that my great-grandfather had founded in Golden, Colorado. The largest single brewery in the world, 2,000 acres. He said, I wanted to become the youngest president of that company ever, following in my father's footsteps. He said, I'd learned the business from the ground up many nights. He said, I wouldn't even come home. He said, I went on one stretch. I was working so much and so hard, I had not slept in 4 nights. So he said, that next morning at 7:30, he said, I got in my sports car and began driving home, 2 miles from home. I went to sleep at the wheel, and I was involved in a head-on collision. I don't even remember the collision. He said, I went through 2 years of rehab, 2 long years. And he said, during that time, I was wondering, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? One evening after he returned to work, he invited one of the vice presidents that his father had hired 20 years prior over to his home. In the promotion schedule, Adolph was supposed to be taking this vice president's place, as he was going to be promoted as well. So he decided to invite this vice president and his wife over to their home. So Adolph and BJ hosted them in their home. And he said, that evening, ladies and gentlemen, you won't believe what happened at our dining room table. The couple asked my wife and I a very important question. They said, BJ and Adolph, who is the Lord and Savior of your life? And he said, we didn't respond, but in my mind I was saying, Adolph Coors Brewery is the Lord and Savior of my life. He said, but that evening, that couple opened up their heart and their lives to us. Told us how they had come to know Jesus as their Savior, how God took on flesh over 2,000 years ago, and Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross, and died a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death for our sins and rose again, and whoever calls on him shall be saved. He said it was an incredible testimony. 3 days later, he said, my wife, BJ, accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. He said, I didn't. He said, I saw her life changing before my very eyes, and I couldn't take it. So he said, I left my wife. We were separated. I moved into a hotel in downtown Denver. And he said, while I was separated from my wife, a friend recommended a book, gave him a book. It's called Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. And he said, I looked back over our marriage, and he said, for the years we had been married, I had tried to give her a love that I could not give because the source is God himself, and it's got to come through you. See, it was not long after reading that book, I was scheduled to play golf on a Saturday afternoon. A well-known Christian speaker was speaking that Saturday afternoon in Denver. He said, I decided to cancel my golf game. And I went to hear this Christian speaker. And he said, by the time they gave the invitation, he said, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of my life. And I want you to know this. Shortly after he got saved, he quit his dream job. He left the Coors Brewery. And he set up the Adolf Coors Evangelistic Association. I want you to know his family was put back together. He said, I was saved in 1975. Friends, I want you to know that God takes you right where you are. He doesn't leave us where he found us when we got saved. But he said, I want you to know that the hate for the man who killed my daddy back in 1960 had really festered in my life. And he said, I want you to know that my mom died with a broken heart. She could never get over the hate that she had for the man who killed her husband. 2 years after Coors got saved, on a Wednesday morning, he walked in the penitentiary where Joseph Corbett was serving a life sentence for killing Adolf Coors III. He said, I want you to know that I sat down with him, with the man who murdered my father, and shared with him how he could be gloriously saved. Adolf Coors travels our nation. He speaks for Fellowship of Christian Athletes, several other organizations, 20 to 30 times a year. He's sharing his story across this nation. Now he and his wife, BJ, have been married for over 50 years. They have 2 adult sons and several grandchildren. As I heard that testimony, I thought about detours, dead ends, and dry holes. This man went through it. And God has brought him out to the other side, man gloriously saved, involved in ministry, telling people about Christ. Walking away from a huge company, millions and millions and millions of dollars, going down a crooked path and hitting some dead ends and finally becoming what God wants him to be. I think about the situation we're in with this virus in our nation. And I want you to know there's some chemists, some doctors and researchers, as they're trying to find a vaccination for the coronavirus, some of them are hitting some detours. They're hitting some dead ends. And then some of the medications we've tried to put out here that's already been invented and used for years for other illnesses, sometimes those turn out to be dry holes. They just don't work. But I want you to know, if we as a nation are on our knees before God, we're going to be able to look back and see that, yes, there were detours, there were dead ends, and there were dry holes. But on the other side of this, we're going to see if we stay in God's will, He's going to do what He wants to do in our lives personally and as a nation. Let's pray together. Lord, oftentimes when we think about doing Your will, we think it's just a straight line. And if it's not a straight line, oftentimes we think about maybe we're out of God's will, maybe we misread Your will, and all that time You're preparing us and You're maturing us so that what we'll be ready for what You have, the responsibilities You have for us in the future. You might be listening today, if you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, you've thought about it, and you said no, and then you've put it off. Well, ladies and gentlemen, just like Adolf Coors the Fourth, the message has been presented to you today. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. Jesus came, died, rose again. He paid the price for our salvation. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever calls on His name shall be saved. Would you do that right now? Change your life now and change it throughout all eternity. And Lord, today as we close, we pray for the doctors, the nurses, those who work in the labs, those who are unit secretaries, those who are in the medical field entirely. They are our soldiers on the front line in this fight. We pray for a hedge of protection to be put around them to protect their health and to protect the health of their families. And we pray, Lord, today that You give them wisdom to manage their knowledge as they're treating some very, very, very sick people. We pray for the researchers that when they find a vaccination or find a cure, it'll be so miraculous that we can't give credit to man, but only to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in His name I pray. Amen.